Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. And we have found ourselves kind of stuck in the middle of a great theological treatise being delivered by John the Baptist. He begins in verse 27 and it goes all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 36. And we stopped right about verse 30 last week. Now, if you remember, if you weren't here, I'll bring you up to speed. In verse 26, John the Baptist's disciples came to him with what they thought was a terrible problem that needed his immediate attention. And it seems that this Jesus whom John had previously testified as being Israel's long-awaited Messiah, was somehow now horning into John's territory. He was somehow drawing away quite a few of John's congregation, so it seems. In fact, they said at the end of verse 26, all are coming to him. And that could be problematic. If your whole mission in life is to gather a group of people and teach them God's word, when you start to see them bleeding away, well, that could be troubling. Could be disconcerting. But John sets about explaining to them in great detail that what they are witnessing in the ministry of Jesus Christ was actually what was supposed to happen. It was exactly what John was expecting and even anticipating, what he wanted to see happen. And as we saw last week, John gives them five reasons why the ministry of Jesus Christ should increase and his ministry should decrease. And he concludes with exactly that statement that should be at the foundation of every believer's life. He must increase and I must decrease. That must be our motto if we are going to serve the Lord properly. Because our Christian life is not about us. Our Christian life is about Him. Our Christian walk is not about us. It's about Him. It's about who He is. It's about what He has done. It's about what He's doing. It's about what He will do. And so this statement that John gives us at the end there in verse 30 is a summary of why Jesus came, and it is also a summary of what all the Lord's followers are to proclaim in their hearts. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, my intention today is not to go back and rehash everything John the Baptist has said in the first half of his treatise, because he has some very illuminating things that he wants to deliver to us in the second half of his discourse. But today, what I would like to do before we get into verses 31 and verse 36 is I would like to go back and spend a little more time looking at verse 29 again. We're going to spend all of our time in verse 29 because there's some important things there that must be addressed. That need to be declared. And that's the beauty of God's Word. The beauty of God's Word is that nearly every verse in the Bible contains not only a primary application, but there is almost always an underlying secondary application in that passage as well. You see, God has a plan, and that plan runs throughout the entire book. It runs throughout the entire Bible. Oftentimes, we're just looking at the surface, but we look deeper, we dig down deeper, we see God's plan running through it. And that's exactly what's going on here in verse 29. You see, when that secondary application applies to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then that secondary application is actually much greater than the primary application. It has more meaning, it's more profound. And it's something that we should take our time to look at. In verse 29, the metaphor that John the Baptist used there was of the bride and the bridegroom. Let's read it. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. That makes sense. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, the imagery, the metaphor, the picture that John is using here, he uses it with the intention of highlighting his own important role in the great drama of salvation. John the Baptist is very important when it comes to God's gift of salvation to man. And he really sums it all up here in a nutshell. John uses the word shoshben, the Hebrew word shoshben. Shoshben was the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom in a Jewish wedding was much more important than just the best man. We lived in the Philippines for 2 years. My dad was the pastor of a church and the director of a Bible school, so we were still, I'd say, not even in high school, maybe just getting into high school. But we had a lot of friends that were all college age. I mean, but we were bigger than them because they were Filipino, we were Americans, and it's just the way it goes. So we looked bigger than them, but when it came to boxing, boy, they take you down real quick because, you know, I didn't spend my days carrying 100-pound bags of rice, but they did. So they really had the edge on us. But my brother was a year older. He acquired a few more friends, and towards the end of our time there, one of his good friends was getting married. And when it came time to pick the best man, he came and asked me to be the best man. I'm like, what? Me? He's your friend. Why don't you ask him? For some reason, he asked me, and I had to stand in for it. But that's the way it is. You just, hey, you can pick somebody out of a crowd. You want to be best man? Okay, well, get you a tux. That's really all it is. But that's not the way it was in this day. The friend of the bridegroom, it was a very important position. It was a very necessary position. According to Jewish customs, the friend of the bridegroom actually arranged all the marriage ceremonies. He arranged the feast. He arranged the celebration. He contributed to it financially. He held a high position at the feast. And at the same time, he also was responsible for bringing the bride to her husband. So his was a critical position. He had to work both ends. He had to take care of the bridegroom, but he also had to make sure the bride got to the church on time. So that's describes the role of John the Baptist to a T. And we talked about that last week, so we don't really have to dig into it again today. But even more importantly than what this verse teaches us about John the Baptist is what it teaches us about Jesus Christ. His role of being the bridegroom. And it also teaches us about what believers in Jesus Christ become because of their engagement to Him. Now you say, well, that's a tall order. Well, it's all there, and we're going to spend some time looking at it. But we need to look at it with a certain perspective. We need to get our minds focused in a certain direction. In the Chronicles of the Kings of Persia, there's a story about the wife of one of Cyrus's generals. The wife was charged with treason, and they had a quick trial, and the wife was condemned to die. Now, her husband had no clue that any of this was going on at the time. But when he was told about it, he ran into the throne room. He threw himself on the floor before the king, and he cried out, "O Lord, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Now, by all historical accounts, Cyrus was a humane individual. He was a sensitive individual. And he was touched by this offer. And he declared in court, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." And then he gave the wife back to her husband and he let her go free. And as they were happily walking away, the husband asked his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked upon us when he gave you the pardon?" And the wife replied, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." And that's the perspective that we have to bring to this verse, to this chapter. Today, if we can enter into the spirit of that story, then we can begin to understand what the Bible means when it shows us that Jesus Christ is the great lover. He is the bridegroom. He is the husband. And He is the provider of His church. He is the one who not only offered Himself in our place, but He's the one who actually died for us. in order that he might present us to himself, a glorious church, without spot, without blemish, as Ephesians 5 tells us. And so as his bride, as we hold the position of the one that he loves enough to give his life for, our eyes, our hearts, our minds, and our souls should be fixed solely upon him. He has every right to demand it. He has every right to expect it. And we have every reason to give that. Now, before we apply this theme of the bride and the bridegroom to ourselves, we need to understand what this verse teaches about Jesus Christ. And again, it's not going to shatter the earth. It's not going to break your theology. We ought to know what it means. And I think from this modern day perspective, we readily recognize it. In short, what John the Baptist was teaching his disciples about Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is God. You say, well, how do you get that? He calls him the bridegroom. Well, we know that John is making the connection because when John applied the image of the bridegroom to Jesus, he wasn't just pulling this imagery, he wasn't just pulling this comparison out of thin air. You know, he didn't just make it up in the middle of one of his sermons. John was, in fact, applying an Old Testament image to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And the point being that in the Old Testament, Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, is Israel's bridegroom. And we've seen that before. Now, the earliest hint of this imagery in the Old Testament is found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14 through 17. And let me read that real quick. Exodus 34, verse 14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Now you might sit there and say, well, I didn't say anything about the bridegroom. And you would be exactly right. But now God gives this command to Israel in the context of giving them the law. And he tells them this. And I will grant you that the image of Jehovah as the bridegroom or husband of Israel is not clearly spelled out here, but it is implied. Why else would God be jealous? I mean, in your life, if you're married, in your life, who is the one person that has the greatest capacity to be jealous of the things that you do? Well, it's your spouse. If you're not treating them right, if you're not doing what you're supposed to, if you're cheating, someone's going to be jealous. And that is the implication here. It's implied in the argument that for Israel to worship other gods is harlotry. That's what God's saying. It's not just idolatry, it's adultery, harlotry. Now, in Deuteronomy, this warning against committing spiritual adultery that we just read in Exodus is now changed to a prophecy. And in Deuteronomy, the prophecy is this is exactly what's going to happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16, it's no longer a warning. God's just giving them a heads up. Guess what, Moses? And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. You see, God was their covenant God. He had entered into a contract with them. And it wasn't just a religious contract. It was a marriage contract. Now, later on in the prophetic books, Israel has already departed from the Lord. They've already gone after other gods. It was just their nature. And the image of God being the bridegroom of Israel becomes much clearer. Isaiah writes, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. And later on he says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now after this, the image of Jehovah being the bridegroom appears more frequently. We see it several times in the book of Jeremiah. We saw it several times in the book of Ezekiel. And finally, when you get to the book of Hosea, nearly the entire book, all of Hosea's personal story and the opening chapters of his prophecy are based on this theme. The fact that Israel has played the harlot against her God. She has gone after other gods. So much so that God tells Hosea, which is shocking, to go out and marry a prostitute and father children by her, knowing full well that she would one day leave him and return to her old line of work, as it were. And then he would have to go out and find her in her misery after she'd lived her life and come to the ultimate end of living a life of sin, which is destitution, and he would have to restore her. Now, why would God tell a man of God to do that? Because he wanted to show the nation of Israel that's exactly what he is doing for them. He was their bride, and they constantly were unfaithful to him. And so, in all of these books, and all of these references, God is always seen as the faithful lover and husband, and Israel is always seen as the unfaithful wife and bride. Now, having said all that, when we see this same imagery in the context of John's preaching, especially here in John chapter 3, we find that John the Baptist, we can't help but see it, John the Baptist was identifying Jesus as God. He is saying that Jesus is God. He is the bridegroom. Every Jew at that time would have known what he was saying. You see, John was preaching on the basis of Old Testament themes. John knew that Israel was the bride and Jehovah was the bridegroom. But now, Jesus shows up. He appears on the scene, and John the Baptist immediately casts him in the role of God, in the role of the bridegroom. Now, I was never fond of math, but there are some basic rules in math that are easy for even me to follow. And there is a rule in math that things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. You say, well, that sounds confusing. Well, it is, because it's math. But let me explain it to you. If you have two equations, and one equation says A equals B, and the other equation says B equals C, well, then it follows that A and C are also equal, right? Everything equals the same. And that's what we have here. If Jehovah in the Old Testament is the bridegroom, and Jesus in the New Testament is the bridegroom, well, then we can make the assumption that Jesus is Jehovah. Now, there is a large cult out there that would disagree, but they are disagreeing in the face of God's revealed truth. Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, that's the first major teaching that we see in this verse, that Jesus Christ is God. We all know that. It's just not a surprise. It's not a shock. But there are other lessons to be found in this imagery of the bride and the bridegroom. And the next one, it's a very important one, that's found in this imagery is simply this. It is the high calling that God has placed on His church. The church is the one for whom Jesus Christ died. The church is the one that Jesus is married to. The church, consequently, is the one who is called to be faithful to Jesus. And it's in this sense, this particular sense, that the imagery is further developed when we get into the New Testament and the New Testament epistles. Paul's great concern in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 was that the church that he had established in Corinth would prove to be unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. Let's read that real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you, with a godly jealousy." Sounds familiar? "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ." Now, that was Paul's greatest fear for the church at Corinth. Church that we're studying about. A church that he invested a lot of time in. A lot of heartache. A lot of scribbling. He wrote quite a few chapters to this church because he was concerned about their spirituality. Now, how could this happen? How could this church be found to be unfaithful to God? Well, he tells us there in verse 3. The possibility exists that their minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Spiritual unfaithfulness would happen if they allowed this to occur in their church. Now, having said that, I realize I need to say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have your minds corrupted from the simplicity in Christ? Well, Paul goes on in the next verse to show that unfaithfulness occurs when the church adopts another Jesus, or when the church adopts a different spirit, or a different gospel. Look at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul's concern is that somebody could come in with nonsense, with heresy, and you would let them. You would allow them to spread their lies, to spread their false doctrines. We must understand what this means. It means that the church of Jesus Christ can be faithful, but it also means that the church of Jesus Christ can be unfaithful. See, if we have it in our minds that, well, it's a church, you know, church is always going to be right. No. That is incorrect thinking. You see, it is very possible for the church to commit spiritual adultery. And the church does commit adultery anytime she departs from the Jesus of the Bible. Anytime the spirit of Jesus that witnesses of him through the scripture is substituted. She commits adultery anytime the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone is tampered with. Now, has the church been guilty of this? Well, we need to understand this is a question that must be asked at every age of the church. Because every age of the church is different. Because it's made up of different people. It's made up of different people who have their own relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's to the degree that their relationship is good with Christ that's going to affect the church. You see, the church is not some faceless organization. It's made up of people. And people are funny. But this question must be asked anew in every age. Is there another Jesus? Is there another spirit? Is there another gospel in the church today? Well, I have to say right up front, that there are plenty of faithful churches out there who are standing on God's word, who are seeking His will, who are offering the simplistic salvation of Jesus Christ, which is by faith in Christ alone. But, by and large, we have to admit that the spiritual adultery of the church, as we know it, is widespread in our day. Because for as many churches that are out there that are faithful, there have got to be 10 to 15 that are not. And I might be conservative in my estimate. I'm just pulling that out of thin air. You know, 67.5% of statistics are made up on the spot. How do I know that? Because I just made it up. So. But we know that there's a we're being overrun, so to speak. Many of our mainline denominational churches have long ago rejected the inerrancy of Scripture. And when you reject the inerrancy of Scripture, you're basically just throwing out the Bible. But the problem is when you throw out the Bible, you throw out the Jesus of the Bible. There's no way to get around it. You can't say, oh, I love the Lord, but I'm not going to listen to anything He says. Well, that doesn't go. That doesn't work. That doesn't fly, as they say. Other churches trend towards another spirit when they prefer to follow their own personal leadings or their own personal visions that God has given them, rather than the clear truth of Scripture. Oh, we uphold the Bible, but this is what God told me, and so this is what we're going to do. Sounds like a different spirit. And finally, another gospel appears when a church begins to mix works with faith in the area of salvation. Now, has this occurred in our age? All the time. It has all occurred, and it is all apostasy. And we need to recognize that. And I think we do. And our nation, our society, our world is suffering because of it. The blessings that come from Christianity come from an accurate understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And when we begin to water that down, we can expect to see the blessings start to fall away, which we are seeing. Of course, as I said, we cannot assume that faceless organizations are the only ones capable of spiritual adultery. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 4, he pretty much jerks a knot in our tail with that concept. I don't know if anybody heard that metaphor before. My mom used to use that all the time to straighten us up. Jerk a knot in your tail. I've never seen a cat with a knot in their tail, but I don't think it would be comfortable. In James chapter 4, verse 4, the apostle addresses the very real problem of personal spiritual adultery. And he lays it right out there in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Now, he's talking to Christians. All right? He's talking to church members. And he's not pulling any punches. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he lays it out there pretty simple, but we have to define some of these terms here. James isn't talking about the physical earth. If you love to be out on the bayous, if you love the mountains, if you love the beach, he's not saying that that's wrong. What he's talking about in this passage, and when he talks about loving or being a friend of the world, he's talking about the economy of this world. Again, I don't mean the financial side of it. I mean how this world works. And if we understand that this world works through the spirit of enmity against God in every area of it, then we'll understand what he's talking about. Because there is a spirit that is at war with God that controls this world, and this is how the world operates. It operates under that spirit. And so John the Revelator, not the Baptist, John the Apostle clarifies this in his first epistle in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." All right, we're talking about the sinful nature of the world, the spirit of sin that's in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He draws a very clear distinction there. In verse 17, he tells us the results of that distinction. He says, "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so we begin to understand that it's not just the spirit of the world, it's not just the spirit of Satan that's at enmity against God, but there is the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things that everybody wants. I mean, when John describes these three things, he's talking about the American dream. Is he not? That is the American dream. To have everything you want. To have more than your parents have. And to be able to give more to your children. I hate to put it that way, but I mean, when you get right down to it, you boil it down to its lowest common denominator, it's to have. And the comparison that John makes is clear. The things of this world are ungodly, and they are temporary. But the will of God and those who perform it will be eternal. It will last forever. It will never end. And so spiritual adultery occurs in the believer's life when we give to the world the love and the devotion that is due only to Jesus Christ. When we give to the Lord the time and the strength that is that the Lord is entitled to Himself. And we can sit here and we can bemoan the wretched state of the church around us, but if we fail to devote the proper effort to our own relationship with Christ, then we risk being unfaithful and further contributing to the problem instead of being a part of the solution. That's the reality of it. See, churches as a whole don't commit spiritual adultery. It's the individuals that make it up, that allow it to happen. And so we have to stand firm in our own hearts first. And then we have to hold our church accountable to do the same thing. And then we have to encourage others to do the same thing. To stand for what is right. You see, to the degree which we love the world is the degree to which we are unfaithful to Him who loved us and has given us so much. Spiritual adultery is a real possibility. And we have to sit back at times. You know, I said we have to ask the question at every age of the church. We have to ask that question of pretty much every day of our own lives. Am I being faithful? How do I start my day? What is the focus of my day? What do I spend my time doing? Granted, you can't spend your whole day reading the Bible. It'd be nice, but it can't happen. But where are our thoughts while we're doing the things that we have to do? You know? And then when we get to the time when we can spend time doing the things we want to do, what is it that we actually want to do? See, that's really what tells where our heart lies. Because where we spend our time is where our heart is. And so we must do that self-check on a regular basis. Now, we want to move on because there is another instance, another situation, another issue that the imagery of the bride and the bridegroom brings up, and it's very personal. It's very personal to just about all of us. Because the imagery of the bride and the bridegroom also teaches us about the issue of sexual morality and the standards for Christian marriage in the world today. And this is particularly important because, as we all know, the old sexual norms of Western society are being tossed out as quickly as possible. People are trying to do away with them as fast as they can. And because of that, faithfulness in marriage seems to be losing its appeal for many people. It just seems ridiculous that, I mean, the concept of swingers, and most everybody knows what I'm talking about, the concept has always seemed ridiculous to me until I discovered that there are actually Christians that engage in this as well. How blind can you be? How destructive? You're just asking. You're asking for trouble. But here's the question. Why is promiscuous sex and adultery wrong? Why is it wrong? I mean, you think about it, because that's the question that society has today. When you say it's wrong, they're like, well, who are you to say that what I do is wrong? Well, there are some very important answers, and there's three answers that I want to give you so that you will be armed, so to speak, with a good response. And the first reason that I'm going to give you of why promiscuous sex and adultery are wrong is going to be very profound. It's going to literally shock you. And it is wrong because God said so. All right? If you're a parent, that is the first reason that your children learn of why something is wrong. Or why can't I go do it? Because I said so. We've all heard that. But let me explain what that means. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong, not because men say it's right or wrong, but because goodness itself is related to the character of God. You see, God's character is the morality of the universe. Who God is decides what's right and what's wrong. Who God isn't decides what's right and what's wrong. So if God tells us something is wrong, it's wrong regardless of how we feel about it personally. All right, so let's establish that. I don't think any of us have that problem. But promiscuous sex and adultery are also wrong because, secondly, they're not good for us as God has made us. See, we've been created by God to work in a certain way. Not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, mentally, we've been created to work a certain way. And promiscuous sex and adultery breaks that down. It fights against it. It goes contrary to what God has intended. Now, while it's true that right and right is and wrong is wrong because God said so, it's also true that morality is related to how we have been created. And because of that, I'll let you young people know, as us more experienced adults have hopefully already realized, that you will never fully realize the blessings of God. You'll never fully realize the true happiness that comes unless you obey God's laws. You see, that's why God gave us the law, not to ruin our party, not to rain on our parade. God gave us His laws. He gave us His principles. He gave us these truths that constitute all areas of life for our benefit, so that we can have not just life, but life more abundantly. That's where it comes from. Abundant life doesn't come from getting as much stuff as you can get. Abundant life comes from obeying God and living according to His Word and doing what He says to do. Now, the flip side of that, if we choose to ignore God's laws, if we choose to flout God's laws, then we will find ourselves on an increasingly destructive path. And that's the reality of the vast majority of people who are out there, who say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I want. Why is my life so miserable? Well, you've answered your own question. I can't do nothing else for you. You've answered your own question, if you will only see it. Now, the last reason, and the best reason that we have of why promiscuous sex and adultery are wrong, is because they break the picture of what God intends marriage to be. Now, we have the concept that God created marriage for man. And in one hand, He did. But the reality is, God created marriage for God because He uses human marriage as an example of the relationship of God and His people. He uses human marriage as an example of the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. Let's pose this concept. The entire reason that God created sheep is so that we might understand how we are to Him. That we might understand how stinky we are. That we might understand how, shall I say foolish? Can I say stupid in here? Yeah. Now, that's the only reason God created sheep, so we might understand how we are to Him. And that's why God created marriage, so that the world might understand the relationship between God's people and Himself. Human marriage serves as an illustration of that very important relationship. This relationship between God and His people is based upon God's character. Can I get an amen on that? Because if it weren't for that, we'd all be in trouble. And sexual relations outside of marriage merely serve to break this parallel. And worse than that, they call God's character into question. See, the Bible teaches us that women are to love their husbands as the church loves Christ. And men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Paul doesn't say that because he thought it was pretty cool. No, he says that because that's why marriage exists. If we break God's illustration through adultery or sexual promiscuity, we as believers run the risk of misrepresenting God, and that is a serious thing. Just ask Moses. Moses regretted it when he did it. Now, how do we apply this personally? Well, it depends. It depends on how we're going to apply it. Some of us in this room are not married, but may be thinking about it. And if that's you, then you must first, if you want to have a Christian marriage, if you want to have a marriage that is blessed by God, you have to first decide to hold to the highest possible standard of marriage. And that, of course, is found in the Bible. And then you have to evaluate the one you want to marry in terms of those standards. And this applies to young men and young women. It applies to old men and old women. Applies to everyone who is looking to get into that relationship. If it's a young lady, they need to look at that young man and they need to ask this very important question. Can he be like Jesus Christ to me? Can I love him like Jesus Christ? If you can't, then look somewhere else. a young man, you have even more questions to ask yourself. Do I love this girl enough to give myself for her? Because that's what Jesus Christ did. Am I willing to cover up her faults, to be patient with her, as God instructs me to do? Am I willing to die for her? If you're not willing to do these things, then you shouldn't be marrying that girl either. It's the long and the short of it. Because these are the demands of a godly Christian marriage. This is what God expects. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That means He came into her life and He died there. Died to Himself. And husbands have to be willing to do that. It's tough for a young man who thinks that he knows everything. And, you know, the world is his oyster. And what he said, you finally get out from under the thumb of your parents and you can do whatever you want. And then you realize, wait a minute, I got somebody telling me what to do. Well, if you pick the right one, she's smarter than you, so you better listen. Now, that's for those who aren't married. There are some who are beyond thinking about marriage. They've already made the plunge. They're already married, and there may be some difficulties. So if you're in this category, you must not give up because of the difficulties. Because giving up means that God can give up on us. And that is just not true. Giving up and throwing in the towel would suggest that God would give up on His people. And we know that that could never happen. Instead, you must love with a love that overcomes difficulties. So how in the world? Well, only through the power of God. How do we do this? First, by allowing the Holy Spirit to change us, and then by winning over the other person. It doesn't happen right away. And I can't promise you that it'll ever happen. But when you yield to Jesus Christ and you yield to His standards, then the Lord will begin by making you a new creation. And then, in the end, He will make all things new. So there is hope. There is hope. Now I realize that we live in a broken world. And that we are all products of this broken system that we came from. Maybe you haven't been faithful in upholding the sanctity of marriage as God intended you to do. Well, this message is not meant to bring condemnation, but to bring instruction, to bring correction if necessary. Thankfully, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And if you've already received that forgiveness, then you can glory in what He has done for you, and you can determine in your heart to live in such a way that honors that forgiveness, which is what we all should do. Because we might not have committed one particular sin, but hey, we've all committed some sin. And as far as God's concerned, they're all the same. If you're struggling in your marriage and you wonder if it'll ever get better, remember this, that each person must make their own choice to accept Christ and to obey His will. That as long as there is breath, there is still hope. And that hope brings us to the final great lesson in this theme. The image of the bride and the bridegroom also teaches us, thankfully, about the return of Jesus Christ, because that's what the bride was waiting for. We see this when we apply the image in time, because presently, we haven't really fulfilled the position of the bride of Christ. We're still engaged, all right? We're still betrothed to Him. We're only engaged to Jesus. We're still awaiting that final consummation of the engagement at the future marriage supper of the Lamb. All right? Yes, we are His bride. But the marriage hasn't been consummated yet. We haven't met Him face to face. But that day's coming. That day is just around the corner. And this is what Paul refers to in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. You can't get a better set of verses than that. When you're talking about what the work that Jesus Christ has done, He gave Himself, but He has redeemed us. And purified us. That's what he is doing. And he's doing it for a reason. And the ultimate conclusion of this is our blessed hope, is what we're looking for, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Have we been redeemed? Are we being purified? If that is the case, then the ultimate question is, are we looking expectantly for His glorious appearing? You see, this is the solution to all of our problems as Christians. All of the things that dog us, all of the things that nip at our heels, all of the weight that holds us back and slows us down. This is actually the solution. If we are expectantly looking for His return, our works, our lifestyle, our dedication to the Lord will show it. How will the Lord find us when He returns? Will He find us flirting with the world, or will He find us occupied with His will and with His work? You see, our attitudes will always influence our actions. We're only going to do what we think, all right? And we're only going to do it the way we think. And so the attitude of expectant waiting will have a profound effect on our lifestyle. It will reveal itself in the choices that we make on a daily basis. It will motivate us to constantly mortify, put to death the old nature and its fleshly desires. In fact, looking expectantly for Jesus is the antidote for the poison of the worldly lust that surrounds us everywhere. That's what keeps us pure. That's what keeps us faithful. Looking with expectation to the return of our Lord and Savior. If that is the focus of our life, everything else just kind of loses interest. Let's stand. The bridegroom and his bride. A very important lesson concerning the deity of Christ, concerning the responsibility of the church, and the sanctity of marriage, Christian marriage. But believers, our marriages are important. Now, obviously, they're important to us. They're important to our families, yes. But they're important in another way as well. Because God created marriage to illustrate the most blessed of all spiritual relationships, the union of a believing man or woman with Jesus Christ, the divine bridegroom of the church. And thus, marriage exists for the glory of God. That's why it's there. That's the whole reason God brought it into existence. And that's why Jesus is portrayed to us as the great bridegroom and husband of the church. And it's why we who believe on Him are portrayed as His bride. Now, how are we going to communicate this greatest of all relationships if we who are Christians do not demonstrate it in our marriage? See, that's really where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the public. For believers who are married, that's how we show the love of God. That's how we show the compassion of Christ. The surrender, the submission. On the other hand, if we do demonstrate it through our marriages, then the world around us is going to have a visible, living, and breathing illustration of how God works towards us in Christ. To bring us to faith, to save us from our sins, to sanctify us from our sins. We have the opportunity of not only giving the gospel, but of living the gospel every day in front of the world around us. And we should take advantage of that to the best of our abilities. And you might say, well, the best of my ability is not that much. Well, good thing you got the Holy Spirit. So we should do it to the best of His abilities. Let's say it like that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You that we are free, that You have made us free. Lord, that You have broken the chains of sin that had bound us in our past lives. And Lord, that You have given us a new life, that You have made us new creations, that You have given us a purpose, Lord, and Your will to follow, and the directions by which we are to follow. Lord, we thank You for Your blessings upon us, Your provision to us. Lord, in the things that we can see and the things that we can't see. Lord, the things that we know and the things that we haven't even yet discovered. Your grace is sufficient. Lord, is an understatement. Your grace is overwhelming. And it overwhelms us in our lives. And Lord, so often we fail to live up to it. So often we fail to recognize it. Lord, we take it for granted too many times. And Lord, I pray that as we allow the truth of this one verse to sink into our hearts, Lord, that we would understand who you are in a greater way, that we would understand what you expect from us in a greater way, and Lord, that we would seek to do it through your power, through your will, for your glory. And Lord, finally, that our hearts and our minds would be consumed on a daily basis with the reality that you are coming back soon. And Lord, if we allow this to happen, if we make this happen in our own hearts, if we keep this as our focus, Lord, we will not fail. We will not be unfaithful. We will be found to be busy about our Father's business when you return. Lord, that's our desire and that's our prayer. And Lord, we pray that through it all, Lord, that you would give us the strength to do your will. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.